So Tim's prayer pretty much hit it on the head. Like it says in Leviticus, as I always say, Leviticus is what you got to be reading. Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. That sort of sums up the passage today. For visitors here today, we've been reading through the scripture. We've been doing this thing called 4 Bible chapters a day. And a whole large number of us have been reading that, which means 28 chapters a week. And as we've been following through the Bible, that gives us 28 chapters to choose from. And we've been trying to cover the big themes of the Bible. And now we're up to Amos. And so for today's passage, I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Amos 5, or it's also printed on the back of the bulletin here, Amos 5, starting at verse 18. Here's the word of the Lord through Amos. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned against his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikhoth, your king, and Heon, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we hear your word. We acknowledge it as your word. It is our privilege as your people to open your word day upon day and mine its riches. And here this morning in the presence, in your presence, with God's people assembled, so we do again. Heavenly Father, open our hearts and minds to be not just hearers of your word, but those who do it. Work your word down from our heads down into our hearts, and then from our hearts out into our hands, where we can put it to work for the good of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what's going on in this chapter? Well, let me say the quickest thing here is that it's in the Old Testament times, of course. And basically, you could think of it this way. If you were looking at it from the eyes of the world, things are going pretty well for Israel, that is, for the northern kingdom. Things are going pretty well. And remember, you might have heard a couple of references to, not in this, actually. Oh, I'll explain that in a second. Bethel. Everyone heard that name, Bethel, before? Basically this. You remember you had the United Kingdom under Solomon. And after his son Rehoboam drove the northern tribes into revolt, you have the northern kingdom, which is set up on its own, the 10 tribes which rebel against the south, and they set up their own kingdom called Israel versus the southern kingdom, Judah. And of course, they don't want the people from the northern kingdom going down to the temple in Jerusalem because that would divide their loyalties. It sort of makes sense from a strategic point of view. And so they therefore make their own temple at two ends of the kingdom. They have one in the far north in Dan and one in the far south at Bethel. And they say, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. From now on, you can come here. And isn't that great? It's very convenient. The only problem is that God had nothing to do with setting this up. God had everything with setting up. The place where he set his name, his glory on earth, was to be in Jerusalem at the temple, not in Bethel, where they made up their own priesthood and their own place and their own worship rules and everything else. But at the time, if you went there, it would have looked glorious. Oh, things are going swimmingly in the northern kingdom. And there's praise songs, and you've got prophets and people singing around. And along comes Amos. And Amos, actually, as we've been doing sometimes, I want to read through several verses in this book. Who's Amos? Well, this is actually what he said. These are the key verses here that we just read. Hear this again. I hate. Who is this that says? It's not Amos. This is the Lord. I hate. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I won't look at them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen, but let justice roll like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's pretty hard-hitting. What now? Amos walks in here, and you could just imagine it. It's almost like, you know, the harpist. I want you to think of the equivalent of guitarists. People are writing praise songs just like now, and we're singing to the Lord, and it's like all of a sudden this guy walks in and starts declaring this kind of judgment. Who is this guy? Well, it says it right in the beginning. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. The key thing I want you to see here is that he's from among the shepherds of Tekoa. Tekoa is a small village south of Jerusalem. He's from Judah, and he's called to go up into the northern kingdom and speak truth to power to these guys. Who is he? Is he a great person? No, he's a shepherd. He's a nobody. He's one of the common people of Israel. Who is this guy? Who is he dare talking to? And then in Amos 7, they can't get over it. One of the high officials is looking at him, and Amaziah is saying to him, why don't you go away? Go prophesy somewhere else. We don't need this around here. You could almost imagine it. Here he is at Bethel. He's talking this kind of nonsense. Stop making everyone feel bad. What is this? Go away and speak in Judah. We don't want you here anymore. Amos says to him, he answers and says to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. Who am I? I'm just this guy. But what? But the Lord took me from following the flock. And the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. It's beautiful. I want you to think about this. This is something very powerful, is that God calls up who he will from the people. And he's not impressed by the high and the mighty. In fact, Amos's message is pretty strong against the high and mighty because they've been abusing their privileges. Let's hear some of this. Here's a sort of summary of what he says. The second verse. He says, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, by the way, not Bethel. From Jerusalem, he roars. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. God speaks and the grass itself withers. This is God Almighty, and you will hear his word. Now, he begins to pronounce judgments. We're probably used to this from the prophets, and so what have they been? All right. So imagine this guy walking up, and he begins this phrase. He keeps repeating the same thing. For three transgressions of X, let's say, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because. And he comes announcing judgments, a series of judgments against all the nations. And, of course, if you were there at the time, it's like, yeah, Damascus, yeah, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I'm going to do this to Damascus. And then he says, oh, and Philistia, we hate those Philistines, and Tyre, and Edom, and Ammon, and Moab, you know, all the old bums all around us. Give them, you know, what they deserve. And then all of a sudden he says, Judah, he's including them among the nations. You too, Judah, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. But then he gets to the real issue, Israel. He's come to the northern kingdom, and now wait a minute, us? What does he say about Israel? Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Let me stop there for a second. What's the sin of Israel? I'm going to call it this, the three I's. Idolatry, immorality, injustice. Injustice, immorality, and idolatry. It's the big three, the big eyes. And guess what? These aren't just Old Testament sins. As you read through Amos, it is hard-hitting. What he's saying to these people of the northern kingdom, in your injustice, what is injustice? You are rubbing the faces of the poor in the dust. Who do you think you are? I redeemed you out of Egypt. You were all slaves, and now you're treating one another like this? Injustice. Immorality. You're going around and you're acting this way and you think it's okay? You think you're going to bring burnt offerings into my sight and act this way in my presence? Do you imagine that this is all right? Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. Do you remember when we were reading through the Amorites? They were all afraid to go into the promised land. It's like God had told us to go into the promised land. But when we look at these people, they're kind of tall. In fact, they're giants. In fact, we think they're the Nephilim. You remember, they're panicking. These tall people, it was God who took them down. who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. It was God who delivered them. And they had been slaves in Egypt. Isn't this important? Remember we talked about this. How interesting this is in Israelite history, how distinct from every other nation. If you look at the history of Rome, I suffered, I won't say it with Virginia, the Latin teacher here. I took Latin in high school. Did anyone else remember your years of Latin? Okay. And in Latin, we had to study the Aeneid. And in the Aeneid, and these the myths of Roman origins, it's like, oh, we go back to the Trojans, and the Trojans go back to God. You know, it's like, oh, basically, the Romans descended from the gods. And if you read the history of every nation, it's always the same. It's like, if you go back far enough, there are the gods. Isn't that awesome? It's interesting and significant to think that Israel alone, where did we come from? We came from slavery in Egypt. We were in bondage in a world of sin, in that furnace of affliction. In this world which has fallen from its glory, we were enslaved in the garden of the serpent king. But God, by his power, took us out. And he put us in a fresh garden, in a land that was ours, with rain and fruit, and gave it to us to enjoy it. That's beautiful. And you shall remember. Here is the basis of the Sabbath regulations, right? Why are we given the Sabbath? Oh, I've got to rest on the seventh day. It's so terrible. No, it's not terrible. First of all, it's a joy to rest. But the point is, we give one another rest. There's social legislation in this. We don't treat one another like slaves because we're brothers and sisters and God has redeemed us. Do you see this? And God is angry at them for forgetting this. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of young men for Nazarites. And is it indeed? Why am I having so much problem reading this? Just completely give up. Let's try again. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. Who are the Nazarites? Those who were set apart to be holy, literally holy ones, Nazarites. Holy ones. These are people that are set apart. They don't cut their hair. They don't drink any alcohol. And they are set apart for a period of their vow to be holy, consecrated to God. And he sends prophets. Why? What are prophets? Well, just like Amos, they're guys who are calling. They're given God's word to call people to account, saying, you are not living according to the covenant. God had sent these to them. But what do? They corrupted them and they silenced them. But you made the Nazarites drink wine against their vows. You corrupted the holy ones and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. No, they silenced them. Do you see that? This is his. And now the response, therefore, behold, therefore, Israel, I will press you down in your place. You who are high and mighty and lording it over, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life, and he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Whoo! Notice that de-elevation here. These are people who are feeling high and mighty and are all about their clothes and all of that. And what is God saying? It's like, boom, it presses it down, fleeing away naked in that day. Amos says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, and therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. This is tough to think about. What he's saying is, I mean, Israel, you have a special obligation in the world. I drew you out. You are mine. I redeemed you from Israel. What is it with Israel? They were set apart. You're not just kind of put there so that you could behave any old way you want. You were put in this land to be my people. You were put there to be set apart as a nation of priests, a royal priesthood, to be a sign to the world of the kingdom of God and the blessings of God. And you're not acting this. You're called to be different, and you're acting just like the nations, and don't imagine this is okay. Well, who is this guy saying it once again? Who's this Amos guy? The Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? I want you to think about this for a second. What is a prophet? We always think of him. Here comes Amos, and he's railing against the people, and we think, oh, it's some guy announcing judgment. But actually, what I want you to see is that a prophet, yes, a prophet is someone who is given the word of God and declaring, you are out of alignment with God Almighty Himself. You imagine it's okay, but it's not okay. You can't sit here and be all about injustice and immorality and idolatry and imagine it's okay. Well, God loves us no matter what, much more than those Assyrians. You're acting like the Assyrians. That's what a prophet's job is to boldly declare the truth, forthrightly to tell the word of God. You are not acting like the consecrated people I have redeemed you to be. Cut it out! Repent! But here's the part I want you to see. It's beautiful. To be a prophet, it's always an act of mercy. Do you see this? That this is not just an announcement of judgment, but it's an announcement of judgment unless something is done. What it's saying is, this behavior you need to repent of, but you can repent of it. It is that promise all throughout Scripture. If you repent, I will relent. I have plans for you, for a future and a hope, but you can't keep doing this. Does this make sense? I want you to see that prophecy and the words of the prophets are mercy. It's in our hands. We can do it. And whether we do it or not, that's the other thing. A few more verses here. Because this is one of the most memorable phrases, I think, in Scripture, this cows of Bashan. I love it. What does that mean? Where's Bashan? It's this region way up in the north, which was famous for, you know, hills. And even today, beautiful section, hills and plains, and famous for its cattle. So the cows of Bashan are these very healthy. But he's likening the women of this. Listen to this. Hear this, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, in other words, in the capital, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Israel is called to be holy, but it's acting like the other nations. All right, there's this linkage that we see here. It's important. The people are acting. There's this linkage that we always see between wealth and privilege, and then this presumption to act a certain way and then to be different than those other people, that common rabble, which leads then to injustices, where we treat one another in ways that are not worthy. Injustice, and it leads inexorably to immorality and idolatry. And God's answer for this is judgment is coming. On account of this, all through this chapter, in chapter 4, he's saying, listen, you guys, I've been sending chastisements against you. Can't you see it? I've been sending all these sort of plagues against you. It's almost like Egypt, but you can't see it. You're not seeing what's in front of you. And so, therefore, this is what's going to happen. Therefore, I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Wow. Think about this for a second. Here's Israel that's quite convinced that it's like, oh, you know, we're singing the praise songs up there. I can't wait to meet our God. And what he's saying is, prepare to meet your God. And it's not going to be the meeting you want. Because when I meet with you, it shall be in wrath. Why? Because of your injustice and your immorality and your idolatry. I hate, I despise what you think is an offering to me. Behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads the heights of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Now we get to chapter 5. This is actually the chapter that we're doing today. See, I'm just giving you this overview of Amos. Just hear this. I'm going to work through the whole of chapter 5 pretty quickly. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen. No more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 to the house of Israel. It's talking about the remnant here. There will be a remnant left. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel. And do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it. For Bethel, O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. What's he saying here? Here's the mercy. I want you. It sounds very hard, right? It keeps coming at you. Judgment coming. But what's he saying? There is a promise here. How can we repent? What can we do? Seek the Lord and live. It doesn't have to come to this. How does it change? Seek the Lord and live. Seek the Lord and live. And by the way, when you seek the Lord, don't go to Bethel. Because that's not where the Lord is. They made that stuff up. They made up the priesthood. They made up the temple. It's all fake. Go to Jerusalem. Seek the Lord and live. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning. By the way, this is some of the best poetry in Scripture. It just lifts you. We're talking about God Almighty. This God who created the stars and the constellations is the one we're talking about who knows us by name and turns the deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into the night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate. Who is it they hate who's reproving? Amos. The prophets. He's saying they hate the prophets that God sends. That's the fact. They abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy at the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good. Here we go again. What do? Basically, the whole of morality comes to this. What do? Seek good, not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as I have said, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate, that it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst. I know I'm giving you a lot of judgment here. We're coming to an end of all of this. It's for a reason. I mean, this is God's word. What do you feel when he's saying, I'm going to pass through your midst? Does that remind you of something? When else does God... Yeah, it's like in Egypt, you remember, God passed through Egypt. It's interesting. In a way, Israel is now being subject to the chastisements of God, to the plagues of God, to God's not treating them in blessing. He is passing through the land and not passing over their houses. Why? Because they have removed the hedge of blessing through their idolatry, their immorality. Now this is the section that we read together. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Do you see that picture? It's like even when you look for shelter, it won't be there in the day of the Lord. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? You people who are looking for the day of the Lord, oh, I can't wait till he comes and smashes the elbows of the Assyrians and knocks out the Philistines. It'll be awesome. And what he's saying is, are you insane? You who act just like the Assyrians, for whom there is no difference between you and the nations, do you imagine that you can behave this way? Do you imagine you're longing for the day of the Lord? Who can withstand the holiness of God? That's the message of the whole Old Testament. Who can withstand the holiness of the Almighty God? No one. John the Baptist was saying the same thing when he was looking at Jesus. And remember what John the Baptist was saying? It's like, oh, he's coming with fire. Woo! Wait until you see it. And then what was he saying? He's sitting there in prison. He's like, Jesus, where's the fire? You know, he had this moment of like, well, is it you? Or should we wait for someone else? I mean, it's a beautiful scene. Why did he have this doubt? He's looking and he's saying, where's the fire? And what Jesus says to him is, don't you see the grace of God? We'll come to that. Here's that passage again. I despise your feasts, God says. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. What is justice? We talk about justice all the time. One of these, I don't know, you can get some warped ideas of what justice is reading the internet. Justice for me is a very basic principle. Justice is what God's kingdom is like. Justice is what God's kingdom is. Justice is when God reigns over the earth. Justice is what it's supposed to be. We were made in God's image and we were given dominion over the world, this inestimable privilege to be bearers of God's image and given dominion over the world to be the just executors of His just dominion. Where God's reign rules, there is justice, because it is life in conformity to His principles. It is good and it is true and it's beautiful and it's righteous and it's holy and all of that. That's what justice is. It's when the kingdom of God comes to bear. Right? What's righteousness? You can kind of look at it the other way. If justice kind of looks out and down, justice, it's like this. Well, righteousness, you kind of look up and it's conforming ourselves to the pattern of God. I am righteous when I conform myself to the pattern of God. We are righteous when we conform ourselves to His word, His will, His way. This, by the way, is why we can speak of Jesus being the righteous one, because He's perfectly conformed to the will of the Father. Does this make sense? So when it's not some mysterious thing here, let justice, oh, it's so beautiful. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This is what you're to be. It's kind of like the epicenter of the whole book, what this verse is. Don't trust in religious rituals, guys. Don't sit there and trust in religious rituals. You are a covenant nation. You were redeemed for a purpose. What's that purpose that you were redeemed for? To be a people apart. You were set apart to serve the Lord, to bring Him glory as a kingdom and priests. This is a great quote that I heard at Presbytery yesterday. The guy who said it yesterday said, I don't know who said this, but I'm going to quote it anyway. So I said, I'm going to one-up him. I'm not only going to quote it, but I'm going to find who said it. I couldn't find who said it. I'm wondering if this guy made it up. It was a good sermon yesterday at the Presbytery meeting, but listen to these words. Whoever said this, the pagan lifestyle that God abhors is not made less abhorrent in His sight when it is lived by those who profess to be members of His covenant people. Think about that for a second. The pagan lifestyle that God abhors is not made less abhorrent in His sight when it's lived by those who profess to be members of His covenant people. Don't imagine that we can live like a bunch of pagans and it's okay because I'm a Christian. That doesn't make sense. Last couple of verses here. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You're going to take up Sikoth, your king, and Keon, your star god. What is he talking about? Well, basically he's saying, as far as I'm concerned, you're worshiping the gods of Babylon. That's what these are. These are the Saturn gods of Babylon. You can take them and all your images and go away, because that's where I'm sending you, into exile. Now, wrap it up here. I want to read a couple of things from chapter 6. And I want you to hear this. And think about our own society. Boy, I found this convicting. Especially the next. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over into Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence? You guys who think you're so special, who sit there feeling so comfortable in things, who are sitting there at ease and secure. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall and sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Man, I don't know about you, but I think these words apply to nations as well as to the church. The more I walk with Jesus over the years, the more I read the Bible, the more something is becoming clear to me. And that is, when we talk about judgment, sometimes, you know, the judgment, the non-believers laugh at Christians for this stuff because they always think, oh, that's mythological mumbo-jumbo. You're thinking that at the end of the world, God will pour out all this kind of stuff. You know, all you have to do is look around and see the reality around us. It is almost a natural law. When societies move away from communion with God and with one another, they begin to dissolve and break up. The judgment looks like that. The judgment is this dissolution that happens. There's a quote that I was reading this week. Oh, well, let me read the rest of this. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile. The revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself. What does he say? I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds. I would deliver it up in the city and all that's in it. Here's a quote from John Witherspoon. Does anyone know him? He's a Presbyterian pastor and a signer of the Declaration of Independence. Great guy. And he gave this sermon at Princeton, across the river, in May of 1776. All right? And listen to these words. Nothing is more certain than that a general profligacy and corruption of manners makes a people ripe for destruction. A good form of government may hold the rotten materials together for some time, but beyond a certain pitch, even the best constitution will be ineffectual, and slavery must ensue. Whew! On the other hand, when manners of a nation are pure, when true religion and internal principles maintain their vigor, the attempts of the most powerful enemies to oppress them are commonly baffled and disappointed. It's a cool thing there, and I would say true. What he's saying is that when a nation indulges, when a society indulges in immorality, idolatry, and injustice, that society begins to unravel. And this is true not just of societies, but in particular here for this passage of the church, all right, and of God's people. Now, let me actually skip this for the purpose. Tim is right. He's always right. You're not going to get through all these things. It's a terrible thing. But let me get to this. It's all right. The pagan lifestyle that God abhors is not made less abhorrent in his sight when it's lived by those who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this judgment that we've been talking about in this book, for Christians, finds its focus, has already fallen, has come upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why we're here this morning, the reason why we can come in and sing praises, as Tim was praying, the reason why we have access to God Almighty and to his throne of grace, is because by his love for us, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. He sent Jesus to stand in our place and to have the wrath that was ours to bear poured out on him. That we, when we trust him, when we are covered by the blood of Christ our Passover, God's wrath will pass over us. We will not be touched by God's wrath anymore. It is done. For those who trust in Christ, God's wrath is done. We come to the Lord with our imperfections, and nay, more than our imperfections, our grievous sins, our falling short of God's glory, the vileness of our thoughts and our deeds. We come in with bloody, dirty hands into the presence of God Almighty, but we are cleansed by the love of God in Jesus. And as he covers us with his sanctifying blood, we are given access to God Almighty and are forgiven and can stand righteous in his sight, beloved, his children. That's so awesome. The gospel makes us sons and daughters. Though we were unclean, he makes us clean. This is so great. So in some sense, in one way, the whole Old Testament, all of that talk of wrath, it is done for us. Never forget this. We read Amos, we sit there, we say, all of this, it is done. It is done, it is accomplished, it has come upon Jesus. As we trust in him and we are clean. What then? What then? Now we are to live. Now we move from guilt to grace to gratitude, and we are called as Christian men and women to stand, to rise, and to live as a nation set apart, as a priesthood of the King. God has made us, has called us to stand apart. This is our commission in the church. I got to talk about this. In the last week, you've been reading the news. Unless you've been living under a mushroom somewhere. Terrible, terrible news coming out of Egypt. When I was younger, I had these maps. I was always in love with maps and atlases, historical atlases. And believe it or not, I feel so dumb now. But I used to be jealous of the old days when maps would change. You'd have these, like, great movements of peoples across, you know, the Goths would sweep across Europe and empires would fall. And it seems so exciting when you're a kid and you're reading maps. But, you know, nowadays it seems so boring, you know. It's like the borders are all fixed. And the fact is, in our time on the Internet, how weird is this? We are seeing manifestations of evil. We're seeing borders. We're seeing the move and almost the unveiling of Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, the executions of the 21 Christians on the beach in Egypt. It's heartbreaking. But did anyone follow what the brother of two of those guys was saying? Did anyone read this? The brother who said, since the Greco-Roman times, Christians have been martyred for their faith. And he thanked ISIS. He thanked ISIS for not editing out, in their last words, their praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, when their last words were, my Lord Jesus. He thanked them. And in this, he was saying this great affirmation that goes back to the beginning of the church. These extremists wanted to send a message that they were all powerful. But what these people did that were beheaded was showed the power of the church. An ancient truth is that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and that the church is an anvil which has worn down many hammers, and that God's promise to the church is now and stands now is what it ever was, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and that though it seems weak, it is strong, and God will reign victorious, and nothing in all the world will overcome it. It is our burden, and in some weird way, our privilege to live in a time, I say to you, when the spirit of Antichrist is revealed, when evil comes out of the closet and they're actually wearing black, when in our time on the Internet we see beheadings. When I used to read that in Revelation, at the end of Revelation, where it talks about how those Christians, those saints who are beheaded, will reign in glory, and I used to sort of spiritualize that. And whatever we want to make about that passage, we're going to get to Revelation soon, but I'll tell you this, there it is in our time. What is it to be faithful as a Christian? These Christians stood firm to the end, and that's a witness. So to the contrary, I tell you that the devil has backfired through the faithfulness of these Christians who stood firm. What are we called to do, Christians? How shall we stand apart? How do we respond to the message in Amos? We are called as Christians and brothers today for the ordination service as leaders. We see the stakes here. This is life and death. Sometimes we make it all about, oh, the building or the church van or this and that. You know what? It's life and death. It is life and death, and the forces of evil are out to suppress the truth, to suppress those who would proclaim the name of Jesus, and we will stand firm by God's grace. Though our leadership may cower and fail to call evil evil, we will call evil evil. And we will conform ourselves to the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, give us the strength to conform ourselves to your word in all that we do, in spite of our weakness. And remember this, brothers and sisters, for all of you, for the leaders today who are being ordained to this amazing privilege, the enormity of what's going on here. Remember, we are here on this earth for a few decades, and then he will call us home. We are here, we are in his service. Be strong, be brave. Take courage. He has overcome the world, and we will be taken home into glory. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing blessings, the testimony of your people through all the ages, for faithfulness in our time, for faithfulness to the end. Help us to stand firm with Christian brothers and sisters whose names we don't know. We pray for those Coptic Christians of Egypt who are mourning today, and yet at the same time, who can rejoice in the faithfulness and the courage of their own. And those are our own, Lord, because we are one body in Christ. So our prayer for one another today is that you will anoint us as a congregation and as individuals to stand firm, to conform ourselves to the extent that we're able to the truth of your word and to your light, and to put aside all that would separate us from you, to courageously live lives that seek glory, life, love. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of Jesus, who is our strength and our song. Amen.